Look in the book of Luke, chapter 15. And let's start reading in, verse 25. It says, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years I do serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You know, this is a very well-known chapter. I would say that pretty much anyone who's read the Bible any amount or even been to any type of Christian services or Christian-like services should know this overall passage. I mean, this is the prodigal son. It's probably, if you've ever been to a rescue mission, you've probably heard this lots of times. I imagine it's preached a whole lot to them poor guys. They've probably heard it, you know, hundreds of times that they go and people go and preach that there. And so this is a very well-known section. Although, you know, just a little bit of background, the discourse of the whole thing starts in chapter 14 is where this all starts, and it runs through all the way to chapter 17, verse 10. It's all those chapters. And to really understand, I think, what Jesus is teaching and what he's trying to get across, you got to take all those parables and all the stories in those chapters, and you got to put them together. He takes a very complex issue, and instead of trying to like give one single explanation and try to get in all the details and make it, he divides it up and he tells a bunch of little stories that deal with different facets of the same issue. And so if you put them all together, you get the entire picture that he's trying to paint, the entire explanation he's trying to give. And I don't have time, obviously, to go into any of that. But you get here, and this is basically the crown jewel of that section of Scripture, from 14 all the way to 17:10. This is the primary thing. And most of the stories and parables told in that section relate back to this one. And you can tie them back in, and they somehow come back to this one. And so you get here, and you know what's interesting with this one is that it's often this last section that we just read is many times just sort of gloss over this part. A lot of emphasis, because you got this dramatic first part of the parable where you got the younger son who's so bad and so wicked, and he has this tragic fall, and then he has just dramatic return, and everyone's dancing and everyone's happy, and you know, it just seems like a lot of times when we read it, when we preach it, when we talk about it, the story just kind of ends for us, just kind of peters out after that, and we just kind of forget this other brother. And we mention him maybe, but you know, it's not really, but you know, the whole point of the whole three or four chapters is the older brother. I mean, he's the point. The whole story is told to get to him. The younger brother just serves as a foil to show the faults in the older brother. And that's very interesting to me. And you know, and so Jesus sets this up, and he's talking mainly about the Pharisees, even though he later in chapter 16 and 17, he's going to turn it around. He's also going to use the same story and the same attitudes to teach his disciples some things. But right now in chapter 15, he's mainly referring to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to what their problem is. So he sets this up in chapter 15 with two little stories. And they're not really parables in this strict sense. I mean, you got the sheep and you got the coin, and they're not really parables. What he's doing is he's setting them up for what he wants to tell them, or the point he wants to make to them in the end of chapter 15. And so what he says is, he's asking them basically a question. He says, you know, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, wouldn't you go to basically any means to find that lost sheep? And when it was found, wouldn't your neighbors rejoice with you because you found something you lost? And it's the same point with a coin. If you lose, if you have 10 coins and you were to lose basically a tenth of all your monthly income, if you were to lose a tenth of your income and you were to then find it by some means, you found it, wouldn't you be happy? Wouldn't anyone who you told the story to be happy? Well, the obvious rhetorical answer is, of course. Well, then he gets into his story here. They have this older son who's not happy about his father having lost half of his children and regaining them, and the older brother is not happy about it. And that's basically the point of Luke 15. And so he gets to this end, and I would just like to take and concentrate a little bit on a few things on this last part of this chapter and about this older brother and try to pull some lessons from this because what he's trying to obviously Jesus is somehow he is peeved with the Pharisees because they can't get on board with the program. They can't just get on board. They can't be happy about. They want him to somehow, be with them and coo up to them and be nice to them. And they don't want anything to do with all these sinners. Right. They don't want anything to do with these publicans and with these harlots and with all these wicked people. They just want to, they just want to put them out if they could in a leper colony and just want to forget those people exist. And all us good people want to sit around and talk about just how good and great we are. And they just can't get on board with this program that Jesus has, which is reaching sinners.
Amen. That's right.
And so Jesus tells this story. And he uses this same type of method in teaching in other places, like when he talks about the Sabbath. Where he says, you're a man because I healed somebody on Sabbath, but if you, one of your ox fell in the ditch on the Sabbath, you'd pull him out. But you're mad at me because I saved a man on Sabbath.
Yeah.
So he has this, it's the same reasoning, and it's the same indictment he has against them. What he's telling them is, you may think you're really good, but there is something wrong with your heart. You have something deeply wrong with you. Yeah, these people are bad, and these people that you don't like, and you don't want to be a part of this, and you don't want to be around them, and you don't want me to be around them. Yeah, they're real wicked, but there's something really deeply wrong with you that you can't get excited about. Somebody getting right, and somebody repenting, and somebody getting saved. There's something deeply wrong with a lot of Christians on this issue. They have no interest at all in what we're going to talk about this week. Now, I realize the majority are not that way. And that's kind of why, when every year it's just kind of like, having another mission conference, and it just seems like, why? Haven't we done enough already? That's what I may be the only one thinking that. You guys are back there going, oh, you're wicked. But I think that. I think, well, good grief, how much more do we have to do? I mean, from 1991 until today, we've given roughly $3,272,604.98 to missions. How much more do we have to do? How much more do we have to give? When is it going to be someone else's turn? Why is it that this church has to pull so much weight? I think it's time we took a break. Took a little vacation. Some of you people canceled your vacations you had planned for spring break. You sit here in a mission conference. After so many years of doing it. I mean, what more are we going to tell you that you haven't heard since whenever it started, 1974, whenever it was? What more are we going to say? We're going to preach the same verses. We're going to tell you the same stories. Well, you got this older brother. And this is basically how he's feeling. He's feeling unappreciated. He's feeling overworked. Unacknowledged. He's just a little, here's his younger brother, and he's off partying, and when he comes home, they throw him another big party. And he's out working in the field, and he doesn't even get one measly little calf to celebrate with his friends. Boy, I felt like that many times. A lot. I suspect some of you felt like that sometimes. I understand. I almost... I can. That's one of the things I really like about the Bible. There's no real clear-cut villains and, you know, good guys and bad guys. The good guys are kind of bad, and the bad guys are kind of good. You got Jacob, you know, he's kind of a lousy fella. And you got Esau, you know, he's kind of a nice guy. So, you know, it's just not real. In the movies, everything's real clear-cut. You know, one guy's wearing a white hat, he's the one you root for. The other guy's wearing a black hat, he's the bad guy. It's real clear. The bad guy has no redeeming virtues. There's nothing to make you like him. And the good guy, he has no flaws. It's not like that way in the Bible. The good guys, they're real guys, and they have bad things too. And you know, sometimes you just kind of, between the two, saying, I don't know who to root for. Well, that's kind of it with the brother. You mean, you got the brother, and you want to say, oh, well, he, you know, but you know, he's off. The brother said, he's off with harlots, wasting everything you have with harlots, and he comes home, you throw him a party. I'm working day and night, and you don't even pat me on the back and say, well done, my son. You know, I kind of can explain and understand that complaint. But this older brother, according to Jesus, had some real problems. Yeah. Had some serious issues in his heart that I think need to be addressed. There's something wrong with a person who can't get excited about evangelism.
That's right.
There's something wrong in him.
That's right.
There's something wrong with a person who cannot see his way to being a part of world evangelism. You know, there's a lot of people like that in the Christian churches. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of churches who give next to nothing to evangelists. There's a lot of Christians who do not set aside not one penny of their money to give to real live evangelists. I'm not talking about doctors and food and clothing. I'm nothing against that. You want to give to charities, that's great, but don't confuse charities with preaching the gospel. They're very different things. I think Christians ought to be charitable. And I think Christians ought to help feed the hungry and ought to help put food on, put clothing on those who don't have it. I think if you read James, it's very clear. And when Paul went to the Gentiles and the other apostles were in agreement, they said they had one request of them, that they not forget the poor. And I think many times us Christians, you know, real zealous evangelicals, sometimes tend to forget the poor. So there's nothing wrong with that, but you cannot confuse remembering the poor with remembering the lost. Because they're two very different things. And there's a whole lot of Christians in the world that will not give one penny to save a soul. And the reason why is because there's something deeply wrong in their hearts. They're like this older brother. They would rejoice if you won the lottery. They'd be happy if someone stole your car and you happened to come upon it somewhere in the parking lot and still had the key and you got in and drove off. You said, hey, I found my car they stole and I drove it away. They'd be happy about that. I remember one time, I don't know if you knew this, but my granddad, Dale West, he would never lock his cars. I don't mean just in Mexico, I mean in Houston. He'd just leave the keys in them. Now, you know, if me or you even drove to Houston, they would steal our car. But he, you know, he lives there and leaves the keys in them, never gets a car stolen. That's the kind of thing that just irritates you about him. So he leaves his car up on time. One day he gets his car in Mexico and it stinks. I mean, it's just a horrible, horrible smell. And what had happened is some drunk had crawled in it that night and slept in it. And so you know how they just one of those old, dirty, stinky drunks, you know. And it's not just the booze, but they've never, you know, hygiene isn't high on the priority list of these people. And so, you know, it's just everything stinks. And he's looking around and he sees a shoe down there in the bottom. And he picks up the shoe and there's like $300 in it. The guy actually paid rent. He decided to put a vacancy sign up on the windshield. Now, any of us, you know, that happens, they're going to steal the steering wheel when they leave. And him, they're going to leave in $300. Thank you for the nice stay. He started putting a little mint there on the seat when at night, right? A little chocolate mint there. See, you're all rejoicing because he made $300. That's the point. We can all get on board with that. Oh yeah, we'll all be happy for that. But boy, you start telling just about someone getting saved and a whole bunch of people start yawning. Oh, start telling jokes. Tell us something we want to hear. This is boring. You see, there's something deeply wrong with some people. And that's how this is the problem with his older brother. Jesus brings him up on several indictments. He indicts him on several things. One is that he's indifferent to his brother. How is it that these Pharisees could be happy about some shepherd somewhere who lost a sheep and found it, and couldn't be happy about their own brethren getting saved? How is that possible? How is it possible that they could be happy for some anonymous woman who loses a coin and they can't be happy about their own brethren? How can you be so cold and so indifferent that you do not care about that? You could care about what some stupid celebrity wears from day to day, but you don't care about people, human beings, made in the same likeness as you, going to hell.
That's right.
Now that's a serious problem. Yeah, you know what? The younger brother, he was a louse. There's not much there to ingratiate him. There's not much there to, you know, try to sympathize with him. He was a bum. And that older brother, he seemed to be a pretty decent fellow. But my goodness, I mean, how much more is a person, no matter how lousy they are, worth more than a coin? Or a sheep.
Amen.
He wasn't only indifferent to his brother. He was indifferent to his father. Some people have misunderstood the point of celebrating when somebody gets saved. We're not celebrating the sinner. We're rejoicing with the Savior. There's a huge difference. They were not clapping and rejoicing because of what the brother had done, neither leaving nor coming back. Everyone in that house was rejoicing because the father was happy. That was the point. Who cares about the son? That's not the issue. It never has been the issue. The issue is that the Bible says that when all the weight of the world was on him, Christ went to the cross for the joy that was set before him.
Amen.
And that is what he teaches in the first two little stories in Luke 15. That just as the neighbors rejoice with the shepherd, and the neighbors rejoice with the woman who lost the coin, so in heaven there is rejoicing when someone gets saved. Now if you can't get on board with that, you have a problem. Now, you may look at the people who are getting saved and say, I don't think they merit such sacrifice. I don't think we should be sacrificing so much money and so many people and so much time and so much effort. I think we ought to put more effort in us and in our things. I think we've done enough. And that's fine. You know, I don't incriminate you for that. I don't indict you for that. But there is something you ought to have appreciation for. And that is that God rejoices for the one that gets saved over the 99 that do not need it. Now you can try to explain that away all you want, but that I take that at face value. That He finds great joy in one sinner getting saved, even more than 99 of us sitting here that do not need it. And the brother isn't completely indifferent to that. He could care less if the father's happy or sad. He's so self-absorbed in his little pity party, he just doesn't care. Now there's something deeply wrong with that too. But you know, as I read this passage and I compare it and I tie it in with all these other stories and these other teachings that you find from chapter 14 through 17:10, you find there's another issue I think that's even more telling, and I think it was probably would, well, I know with me for certain, hits home even more than the others. And that's that this brother was completely indifferent to his own eternal reward. His own eternal reward. You look at this brother and how he responds, and at first it almost seems reasonable. But if you would just consider for a second what his response is, there's something wrong with him. He doesn't respond as a brother or as a son or as an heir. He's come to see himself as an overworked and underappreciated servant.
That's how he sees himself. He says, I have worked for you all these years, and you have never thrown me a party. You have never given me any type of reward. And the father's response to him on that level was this. He says, you're with me these many years, and all that I have is thine. I think Christians, and you know, and there's a bunch of them, like I say. I don't know how you see things, but you know, I think the majority of these people in this church are doing a fantastic work. I really do. Now, there obviously are some of you who don't even give 10% of your money, your income, to the church. And if you don't, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I mean, you come and you use electricity, and you sit on the chairs, and you use the songbooks, and you know, you call the pastors when you need. And if you don't even give 10% of your income to the church, to the elders, and to the general fund, you ought to be ashamed of yourself.
That's right.
But if you do that, then you've only done what you should do. You've only fulfilled your responsibility. Don't go patting yourself on the back.
Right.
And some people, they think it's really great because they give, you know, they tithe. Well, that's just ridiculous. If you gave that to a waiter, you'd feel ashamed.
That's true.
Yeah.
But then there's a bunch of you, and I know this. There's a whole bunch of you that, besides giving 10% to the church, you give above and beyond that to missions. And I know there's a lot of us that do that. I tell you that almost all the missionaries, if not all of them, do that. The pastors, they do that. The majority of the people in this church do that. Now, those of you who don't, I'm not even talking to you because, you know, we can talk to her blue in the face. You'll never understand. But those of you who do, I want to talk to you a little bit about this because this is something that I think we all battle with because I know I do. Where you forget and you start to feel in some way unappreciated. You think maybe we ought to be a little more taken into account. We ought to be a little more celebrated for what we're doing. Why is it that all these other churches all around, and I know there's a lot of good churches, but there's a whole bunch of churches who are spending bukus of money on nonsense. Why do they get to do that and we don't? Why do they get to have nice, you know, gymnasiums and we don't? Why do they get to have actual Sunday school rooms and we're meeting in the kitchen? Why do they get to have pastors on a salary and ours have to work? I mean, why can't we celebrate once in a while? And we start forgetting some things. We start returning to this servant mentality where we're working for God and He somehow now should give us once in a while a bit of appreciation. And we forget that we're not servants, we're heirs. There's a huge difference.
Amen.
There's a huge, huge difference. That son wasn't working for the father. He was working for himself. Everything he was doing pertained to him. When that father died, everything came to him. It's easy to get that because, you know, it even says in Galatians chapter 4 that so long as the heir is as a child, he deferreth in nothing from a servant. First, he's treated as a servant. He works as a servant. Now, many of your kids would do well to be brought up under that type of teaching. So it's easy for an heir when he's young to not understand the difference between him and the servant. But there's a huge difference. I think too many of us have fallen indifferent to the rewards, the eternal rewards that we have. I have to tell you this, but there's going to be no celebrations for you today.
Yeah,
we've given $3,272,604.98. Whoopee! And what God wants of you this week is that you just keep on doing it.
Amen.
He's not going to applaud you. Angels aren't going to sing for you. He just expects you just to keep on doing it. Because He expects you to be of one mind with Him.
Amen.
He doesn't think you work for Him. He thinks you work with Him. Isn't that what Paul says? We are laborers together with God.
Amen.
We work with Him, not for Him. If you could get that difference, well, you wouldn't feel unappreciated. You wouldn't feel overworked. It's the fundamental difference between an associate, what do they call those in English?
Partner.
Thank you. A partner and an employee.
Yeah.
An employee fills his time out and goes home. He doesn't sit at home thinking how to better the business. He doesn't sit at home thinking, what could I sell to invest in the business? He just goes to work, fills out his time, and goes home. But a partner invests and sacrifices for the reward at the end. Well, we're partners together with God and the gospel. And I realize you might be like me. You might feel many times unappreciated and overworked and unacknowledged. But you just got to remember the words of the Father of the Son when He says, "You're ever with me, and all that I have is thine."
Amen.
He's saying, this isn't my work, this is
Amen.
Our work. And you're part of it.
Amen.
It's not about duty. We don't give out of duty. We don't go out of duty. We don't pray out of duty. It's about privilege. It's the privilege of being an heir. God bless you.